Isaiah chapter number 6, wonderful portion of scripture. I want to read to you the first 8 verses. Isaiah 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, that is, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain or with 2 he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thy iniquities taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. I want to speak to you this evening on Isaiah's vision of the glory of God. Isaiah's vision of the glory of God from this text that we have in front of us. Christianity today, and even our little local churches here, need to relearn one of the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. And that is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of man. Now, this simple truth goes against our nature, and it goes against our self-centered style of living, but it is true. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Unfortunately, evangelicalism, and I'm using that term in its broad sense as it's used today, evangelicalism, and especially our Americanized version of Christianity, has drifted away from this very basic principle. The faithful Bible teacher or preacher must teach against the mainstream idea that God only exists to accommodate you. Sadly, we live among a generation of people who have the idea that God is like a genie in a bottle, that when I need something, I'll rub the magic lamp, and out poof comes God, and I expect Him to grant all of my wishes, but then once I have what I want, He can disappear back into the bottle, if you will. And it's not, you know, we have a generation of people really who act like God is some kind of cosmic concierge whose sole purpose is to grant the wishes and make all of our carnal dreams come true. And in this hour of man-centered, egocentric religion masking itself as Christianity, we need to stand and boldly remind all men that everything that exists to bring glory to God. Everything that exists to bring glory to God. That includes every animal, every angel, every star, and every galaxy. And even every person exists to bring glory to its Creator. I mentioned just a couple verses to you. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by Him and for Him. Right? Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And when we, you and I, or any other creature, when we rebel against this primary purpose of bringing glory to God or enjoying God, when we rebel against this, what does Romans 3:23 say? That we have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. That's exactly what we've done. In the passage that we have before us today, Isaiah is granted exclusive access, if you will, a behind-the-curtains glimpse of the transcendent glory of God. And oh, it would serve us well if we would go spend some time with Isaiah in this sacred place and pray like Moses did of old. God, show us your glory. Reveal yourself to us. Let us see who you are. I want us this evening to just follow Isaiah into this heavenly throne room and study, dig, if you will, to get a better idea of what Isaiah was privileged to see on this unique occasion. But I want it to be more than just an intellectual exercise. I would have us plead with God that what we see from this text tonight would affect our hearts and affect our lives in the same way that it affected Isaiah. And if we would do that, it would certainly serve us well. Isaiah saw Christ, and I believe, this is my personal opinion, and I won't argue with you, go on, be wrong as long as you want to, but in my opinion here, Christ is given this heavenly scene, this raptured up vision of Jesus sitting on his throne. Now, God's word tells us that right now, where is Christ? Sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? That's where he is right now. But there is coming a day when he will sit on his own throne, ruling and reigning for all of eternity. And I believe that's what Isaiah is privileged to see, an event that really hasn't even unfolded in the calendar of time yet. In the mind of God, it's already completed, but yet it hasn't happened on the calendar of time. Christ is now at the right hand of God, but Isaiah sees the Lord, and I believe he sees the Lord Christ, the King, the text says, sitting on the throne. And Isaiah needed this vision. I want to emphasize this to you. Isaiah needed this. God had called him to preach to a nation that would not hear him, to a people that would reject him, and to a divided empire that would hate him. And Isaiah needed some encouragement for that. He needed God, the Holy Spirit, to fill his heart with courage to go out and preach to a people who did not want to hear what he had to say. And I say again, my Christian family, we need that. We need that encouragement as well, a renewed consciousness, if you will, of the splendid glory of God. I want you to notice with me first from our text this evening the reason God gave this vision, the reason that God gave it to Isaiah. The first reason I'll list it was to encourage Isaiah during a time of national crisis, but it was also to equip him for the work that he was being called to do. Notice the situation here to encourage Isaiah. It is the year 740 B.C. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, also the Lord, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It is the year 740 B.C. And these were turbulent times in the history of the northern tribes of Judah. The good and godly King Uzziah has died. Now, he had begun to reign when he was 16 years old. And he had reigned for some 52 years, a good king, a godly king, 52 years he ruled and reigned in Jerusalem. However, prosperity and pride, temporal achievement filled his heart with pride. And even though he knew he wasn't allowed to, King Uzziah went into the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go. They tried to stop him, but he pushed his way through. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23 details this event for you. But in spite of the Levites' warning, he goes into the holy place to burn incense there in that holy place. He was forbidden. Only the priests were allowed to do this. But Uzziah had been lifted up with pride. He sort of had a sense of entitlement, and he went on in there. And the moment that he entered into that holy place, God struck him with leprosy just like that. And he remained leprous. In fact, he was driven from the temple into exile and remained a leper until the day he died. And because of his high and haughty actions, God struck him with this deathly disease. And Isaiah fled from the temple, lived in isolation, and remained a leper until the day of his death. That's what we're reading about in the year that King Uzziah died. And the death of this king, the death of this godly king, was a striking blow to the southern empire. They would succumb more and more to ungodliness and idolatry. They would turn away from Jehovah God. In the midst of this spiritual decline and moral degradation, God calls Isaiah up to this heavenly throne room to give him this vision, to encourage him and equip him for the work that he is being called to do. God would have Isaiah point his prophetic finger into the chest of the stubborn Israelites and say to them, if you keep rebelling against Jehovah God, he will bring down Gentile judgment on you. Now, they didn't want to hear that message. No more than people today want to hear a message of judgment. He would point his crooked prophetic finger at them and say, listen, you either repent or God's going to bring judgment down. And they didn't want to hear it. Now, they hated him for that message. In fact, I have shared this with you. We have no inspired record of this, but there is some Jewish history that tells us that eventually the Jewish leadership, the Jewish elders, would take Isaiah and saw him in half. When we read in Hebrews 11 about those that were sawn asunder, it is thought that the Hebrew writer is making reference back to Isaiah, who was sawn in half with a wooden saw, mind you, by the Jewish elders or Jewish rulers. They didn't want to hear his message. And in fact, God tells them, if you continue to read this chapter, God tells them, they've got, you know, you're going to go preach and they're not going to like it. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen. They're going to rebel against you. But guess what, Isaiah? You go preach anyway. And he needs some encouragement for this. He needed to be equipped for this. And so in order to do that, God gives him this heavenly vision to encourage him in the tough days, the hard days that are ahead for him in his ministry. This vision was to remind the rejected prophet that even in the midst of uncertainty and perilous times of civil unrest and national crisis, God was still sitting on the throne. Isaiah needed to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. In a time of civil unrest, national crisis, moral degradation, we need to be reminded that God is still sitting on the throne. God is still the sovereign and ruling and reigning. In this tempestuous time, the death of the king, the rebellion of the people, the decline of a nation, God says, Isaiah, let me encourage you a little bit. King Jesus has not vacated the throne. Everything's going to be okay. Go do what I'm asking you to do. And we look around at our nation, do we not sometimes scratch our heads and say, what is going on? And it's easy to think things are out of hand, but remember, folks, things are not out of God's hands. He is still the sovereign of the universe. And this prophetic vision would equip him for this task that lies ahead. They didn't want to hear Isaiah, but he's going to go and preach to them. So not only do you see the reason for this, but I want you to notice, secondly, the ruler sitting on the throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I imagine, though this is some sanctified imagination, if you will, a little bit of speculation on my part, I imagine that Isaiah could have listed any number of things that he saw with this prophetic vision, any number of glorious sights. But the first thing that he mentions that he sees is the ruler sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. This was the first noteworthy thing that the prophet would mention to us. King Uzziah is dead. His throne is vacated. But Isaiah, look at the throne here. It's not sitting empty. The Lord is still ruling and reigning. That erring, leprous king had been driven into isolation, but not this king. He's still ruling and his reigning. There, sitting on the throne in his unparalleled purity, is the king of all the earth. The rule, if you will, the tenure, the kingdom of earthly rulers always comes to an end. It ended for Uzziah. It'll end for this president. Czars, kings, queens, all their reign all comes to an end. They'll either succumb to age or enemy. Everyone will. But not this throne. He will not succumb to age or enemy. Not this ruler sitting on this throne. And God chose him. Isaiah, listen, I know things are hard, but let me show you who's still in charge of everything. This throne is high and lifted up. It is above all others, superior to all others. Beyond any mortal throne, there is the throne of King Jesus. It is greater and more supreme in power and majesty than any other throne, the one on which this ruler sits. Isaiah sees this intrinsic glory of God. Look, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah got to see through this prophetic vision the glory of God, this intrinsic majesty of God. And it affected him. It changed him. It touched his heart. I really think that what Isaiah saw would be very, very similar to what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? You Bible students remember that? On the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ takes that inner circle. Peter, James, and John takes them up on that mountain, that off alone by themselves, and there Christ is transfigured. His appearance changed in front of them. And they fell down and began to worship. They couldn't stand it. They got to see a glimpse of the intrinsic glory of Christ. I think it's the same thing John would see in the book of Revelation. I think it's the same thing we're going to see when we are glorified. The transcendent glory of Christ in His beauty. Isaiah saw it. John saw it. Peter, James, John saw it. And I think one of these days we're going to get to see it. But until that day, I trust it. Maybe we can get a little picture of it from this study, and it would challenge our hearts. What does it mean? What does it mean? We talk about Isaiah's vision of the glory of God. What does it mean to give God glory? We read in Psalms 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. What is God's glory? What is it? What did Isaiah see? And I would say Isaiah saw the grandeur of God, the brilliance of God, the majestic, unparalleled splendor of God. Tomorrow, in case you don't know, I don't know where you've been, but tomorrow there's an eclipse. And they say don't look at it because you'll go blind, right? Don't do that. But in these natural bodies, if Christ revealed all of His glory to us, I think it would just consume us. We could not handle it. Isaiah sees, and through this vision, he sees the glory of Christ. John, in his vision, sees some of it. I think Peter, James, and John got a limited view of what their mortal bodies could contain of it, and it still overwhelmed them. Moses had to be hidden behind the cleft of the rock to see a little bit of the glory of God. God is so brilliant. He's brighter than the noonday sun. The brilliance of the sun is just like a flickering candle in compared to the glory of God. That's one of the reasons why throughout eternity we won't need the sun anymore, because the glorious Christ will be there. I really think there won't even be a shadow in heaven. He is so bright, so brilliant, that there won't even be a shadow cast, because His brilliance will fill all of eternity. This is His intrinsic or inherent glory. God is glorious all by Himself. And Isaiah got to see some of that. You know, when we read in Psalms where it says, give unto the Lord the glory, do His name, we have the pleasure of ascribing glory to God. I don't want to discourage you, but I want you to think about this. We don't make God glorious. God's glorious all by Himself. You get that? You know, if you had a big old diamond sitting right down here in front of you, and it's about the size of a basketball. Brilliant, high carat, high quality, all the K's or C's or whatever they are. You had this super priceless diamond sitting in front of you. You could talk about it all you want to. You could ascribe beauty to it. You could say it looks gorgeous. It's wonderful. You know, but you hadn't essentially changed his character, right? So it is with God. He is glorious all by himself. We have the privilege of ascribing glory to him, but he is intrinsically glorious. In other words, his very nature, who he is, God is glorious all by himself. Here's the positive side of that. The positive side of it is that all of our best preaching, praying, singing, all of that doesn't change God. He's still glorious. Now, we have a privilege to ascribe glory or to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. We have that privilege. But if my preaching flops and the song service is flat and the prayers are empty, God is just as glorious as he was before we opened the church doors. You get that? There's the great thing about the positive and the negative side of it. When we ascribe and we have a great worship service, I don't know, the preaching be great, the song great, everything just the way it ought to be, we still hadn't changed the very character of God. We've just got to enjoy more of his glory. When we sin and fail, God's just as glorious as he was. We haven't changed who he is. He is glorious all by himself. And a million years from now, after a myriad of saints and angels have fallen down and cried out, glory to God in the highest, for a millennium, it's not going to change God at all. He'll still be just as glorious as he was before he ever said, let there be. That's how glorious our God is. That's how great he is. But this is what he saw. This ruler, this glorious God sitting on the throne. But then notice also with me the role of the seraphims in verse number 2. And above this throne stood the seraphims. And each of them had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their face, or to some degree hiding, as it were, their face from the brilliance of him that sat on the throne. With 2 they covered their feet. With 2 they did fly. I want you to think about those seraphim, because we've got a sort of misconstrued idea of what angels are. We've got this idea that they're some kind of like little chubby babies. Most of us got some kind of refrigerator magnet somewhere with some bad theology on it that shows angels like little chubby babies floating around on clouds with like little Cupid bow and arrow in their hand. But that's not what angels are at all. Do you see this? These words, in fact, the very word seraphim means the fiery ones or the burning ones. They are fiery, fierce creatures. Anytime someone in the Bible came into contact with an angel in this appearance, they'd fall down at their feet. John did it. John in Revelation, he came in to see some of these angels, and he fell down at their feet, began to worship them because they're that brilliant. And what did the angel say? Man, get up. What you doing? Don't worship me. Worship God. But they are these brilliant, fiery, angelic messengers, these seraphim who hover around the throne there, ready at a moment to be dispatched by their sovereign to whatever role that God would have them to do. But I want you to see that these fiery and fierce creatures, they're not silent, but they've got a message. And they cry out nonstop, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Listen to that angelic message. This had an effect on Isaiah when he saw this. When his heart is grieved because of his nation turning away from God, and God ushers him up and gives him this vision of this ruler and his just unparalleled beauty, and floating around him there's these fiery, fierce creatures crying out, holy, holy, holy. This had a deep impact, a deep influence on Isaiah for the rest of his life. If you'll stop and think about this, in fact, if you've been here long, you've heard me, I call the book of Isaiah, I call it the Gospel of Isaiah. I don't know of any other Old Testament prophet that preached the gospel any more clearly than Isaiah did. I mean, all of us are familiar with Isaiah 53, right? How do we read that and not see the gospel painted there so vividly and so clearly? I'm convinced that one of the reasons why Isaiah's ministry was so Christocentric, that is, revolving around the Messiah that promised Christ, was this vision that he had right here. Now, one of the reasons why his ministry, in spite of the opposition that he had and the trouble that he had, one of the reasons why he kept preaching Christ to them over and over was this image that he saw right here of this high and holy one sitting on the throne. They lavish praise, these angels do. They lavish praise again and again and again. Notice how it affects him. Notice the reaction of the prophet here. Notice how that it affects him. Verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me." I don't know if we get enough of an understanding of what Isaiah is saying there. The brevity of those words, in some way the simplicity of those words, don't carry with it the weight of what Isaiah experienced. If I could put it in my own vernacular, Isaiah cried out and said, "I am empty of myself. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am a filthy human in the presence of this holy Christ. I am dirty, black, sinful, standing in the presence of unparalleled purity." This had an effect on him. This is what I said to you. This is what I meant to you when I said this to you as we began this study tonight, that it would do us good, that it would affect us the same way it affected him. If we could see some of God's glory and his beauty and his majesty, we too would cry out, "Woe is me." We wouldn't walk around with our chest poked out like we're some kind of super saint. If we got a good view of the holiness of God and the glory of God and the transcendent splendor of God, it would cause us to cry out and say, "Woe is me. I am empty of me. I am vile. I'm wretched. I'm impure." This is what we need. We need a contrition, a brokenness. I don't know how it is there at Crossroads. I visit some in different places. It ought to bother us that sin don't bother anybody anymore. Do you understand what I just said? It ought to bother us that sin doesn't bother anybody. When's the last time you saw someone broken down and, I mean, overcome with contrition because of their sinfulness? You just don't see it anymore. Very rarely do we see God get a hold of somebody and crush them by the weight of their own guilt, because we take sin so lightly, so flippantly. Why? Because we don't have a good view of who God is. That's a lot of it right there. We don't have this, what Isaiah had, this transcendent image, appreciation of the high and holy God of the Bible. This has a reaction. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am empty. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. It seems strange to us. I know that we would say, or that Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." I think Isaiah realized what Jesus taught, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And the words that came out of his mouth indicated or made clear what was in his heart, and what was in his heart wasn't right before God. This angel comes and touches his lips. Just before I get there, look at verse 5. Just see it. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God grant us a vision like this, where we could see the King in his beauty, and it would bring us to contrition and brokenness like it brought him. Then, verse 6 says, "Then flew one of the seraphims, having a live coal in his hand, from off the altar, and he took that coal and he touched his lips," purifying, symbolizing a purifying of Isaiah for the ministry that he had called him to do. We need a high view of God that leads to a low view of us. A better view of the glory of God that would lead to a better view of who we are, that would lead us to repentance and brokenness. Isaiah had this vision and it led to contrition, but let me tell you what else it led to. It led to concern for his country. Yeah. Concern for his fellow Israelites. And that's in verse number 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. I like the way J. Sidlow Baxter said that Isaiah had an upward vision that led to an inward vision that gave him an outward vision. That's a good way to look at it. Isaiah's contrition also led him to concern for his nation. This very stubborn, rebellious people that refused to hear God, Isaiah said, I've got to go preach to them. I've got to go warn them. I've got to go speak to them. God thunders from the throne. The Lord here thunders from the throne. Whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, there he is. Go send him. No, I don't believe that's what he said, but that's what we want to say, right? There he is. Go send him. And that's just evidence that we don't have the right concern for our fellow countrymen, for our neighbors, for our loved ones. Because when we get that true brokenness, we're going to say, Lord, use me. Here am I. Send me. Is it possible that God could use you? I tried to emphasize that this morning. Yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. I think one of the things that we need is a realization that you and I can be used by God. We need some of this brokenness, a realization of how weak and frail we are, but how great he is, how mighty he is to save. Isaiah's glimpse in this passage of the glorious Christ emboldened him for the work that was ahead. Listen, Isaiah knew that if his people were going to see what God had allowed him to see, and that is this Messiah in his glory, then they would have to turn from their sin and put their trust in the message that he promoted to them. The only way any of us can see what Isaiah saw. You want to see that? I do. Don't you want to see this? The king high and lifted up and sitting on his throne? Don't you want to see that? The only way that people are going to see this promised Messiah in his glory is for us to turn from our sins and trust in the gospel message. It's my prayer that all of us will see more of what Isaiah saw, the glory of God, that will lead us to an equal contrition and concern for those around us. This is just a brief glimpse of one occasion of God manifesting his glory. Yet it had a profound impact in Isaiah's life and ministry. Go from here this evening, realizing that one of these days, all of humanity will stand before this throne, or before a throne, and they will give an account, either for the deeds that they've done in service to him, or we'll give an account for our sins. You don't want to see God sitting in that, may I say it more specifically, you don't want to see Christ sitting on the throne of his judgment, passing down condemnation, not on you, not on your loved ones. Then let's go with the only message that will keep that from happening, the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that will reach. That's all that will save any of them. Just some thoughts this evening on Isaiah's glimpse of the glory of God. I think it would do a church well to pray like Isaiah did. God, show us your glory. Let us see it. To pray like Moses, Isaiah. God, let us see your glory, that it would lead us to do the ministry that you called us to do.